According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we just started a roller coaster. We are still in the early portion, where you've just barely left the bottom level. It's cranking up, that little click, 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 click as you work your way up the slope, and then it will really launch. But right now, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And then this is just the click, 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 click. The roller coaster is getting ready to really launch as he goes into his labors, his imprisonments, his beatings, and everything else that's listed here down through verse 27. And then my favorite verse of the whole passage, he brushes it all off to the side and he says, that's all just earthly stuff. He says in verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. If you really want to know the intensity of how rough it was to be an apostle, it was the spiritual battles, the concern for all the churches. Beatings, shipwrecks, stonings, 39 lashes, all of that, that's just external stuff. Not even worth talking about, really, when it comes right down to it. So, anyway, this is where we are tonight, picking up where we were Sunday morning. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you this evening once again because you have manifested your faithfulness and your grace, Father. You've brought us here one more time. One more time to study to show ourselves approved. We weren't promised today, but here we are, Father, and we thank you for the opportunity. Pray that we would redeem it for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son. Set aside distractions and take hold of our thinking, Father. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is our question and answer time. I've got a microphone ready. There's a microphone runner. I have one that came in by email, but I'll hold off in case the email person gets here in a minute or two and answer it with them present. Otherwise, let's get Mr. Blair the microphone there, give him our lead-off question, and we'll get right to it.
Since this is the anniversary of what we were talking about a while ago with Martin Luther nailing it to his thesis was the Catholic Church just, what were they more upset with? The fact they were going to be losing control, being the ones in charge of the Scriptures,
mm-hmm.
As opposed to, you know, cats out of the bag, anybody could read it in different languages. It didn't have to be in Latin.
You know, I think that's a huge part of it. That's right. Yeah, I think that's a huge part of it. Well, anything that's a threat to their power and their authority would not be tolerated. So that includes the sale of indulgences, and the financial hit that they took because of that. But even the idea that a believer priest could read the Bible for himself and not need the church's authority to interpret it was revolutionary. Putting the Scriptures into German, as Martin Luther did. You know, they'd have killed him if they could. They tried to. But he had the protection of different German princes at different times and was spared from that. Wycliffe, the same thing. Wycliffe put the Bible into English and they hated him for it. So much so they dug him up 100 years after he was dead so they could burn his bones. All right? I think it shows a lot of issues related to that.
Thanks.
Uh-huh. Good question. All right, other questions tonight. The one that came in by email related to Judas Iscariot, was Judas saved? The short answer is no. If there are people who think so, they can make a case, perhaps, and I'll read it. And the email came in because they had taken a Grace Notes course where it appears that the Grace Notes commentary on Luke seems to think so. And I don't think that's what Grace Notes says at all. I know for a fact that's not what Warren believes. And I believe it's just a misreading of the Grace Notes material there from Luke chapter 6. The Dodecapostolog here, the listing of the 12 apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And then the lesson in Grace Notes goes on to describe the syntax of the Greek passage there, where it talks about becoming a traitor and so forth. This is where I think it's actually a misreading. He became a traitor, but that does not mean that he was saved at some point. 12 disciples who became apostles, the number of tribes, and goes on to talk about some things. Let me skip on down here. It says, notice now verse 16, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The particular form of the Greek word for traitor is found here in only two other passages, Acts 7:52 and 2 Timothy 3:4. Stephen calls the Sanhedrin nothing more than a bunch of traitors. But Paul also uses the term to describe the believer who loves self and pleasure more than God, 2 Timothy 3:4. That's actually a passage that's worth looking at and asking whether the people in the scope of 2 Timothy 3 are saved or not. But it says this word can apply to unbeliever like Judas. And here's where I think he misreads it. This word can apply to unbelievers like Judas and the Jews of the Sanhedrin, or to apostate self-centered believers. Now, if you read it properly, I think it includes Judas with the Jews of the Sanhedrin and calls them all unbelievers. And I would agree with that. I would agree that Judas was unsaved. Notice that we read that Judas became a traitor. He did not start out that way. He became a traitor at a specific point in time, and he did so thinking this was for his own benefit. We might even say the self-centered middle voice of personal deception. In any event, I think that's a misreading of the Grace Notes material, because it says this word can apply to unbelievers like Judas and the Jews of the Sanhedrin. I think if you read it more carefully, Grace Notes agrees with me that Judas was not saved. And the fact that he was demon-possessed, I think, is a huge indicator. When Satan indwelled him to betray Christ, is huge. But in the high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus says, "Not you gave them to me, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And so Judas Iscariot is the one who perishes. He's the one unbeliever. He's called the son of perdition. Only two people in all the Bible are called son of perdition. All right, and that's Judas Iscariot, and that's Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I think that somebody who tries to demonstrate to me that Judas was regenerate needs to really work hard and show me the scriptures. And I'll, if you want to make a case, make a case, and I'll look at it. But I'm going to be very skeptical looking at the case that you make as far as that stands. And Grace Notes agrees. Yeah, the Grace Notes material does not present Judas as a believer. So, all right, that's a question that came in by email. So hopefully the emailer will hear this on MP3. And I will mark this as answered. All right. Anything else tonight that needs to be... did any text messages come in? All right. One of the questions was going to come in by cell phone text message. That didn't happen. Okay. Going once, going twice. All right. Well, then join me in 2 Corinthians 11. We'll resume our study. Remember, this chapter, we're really breaking down into five parts, and this is the fourth part. And it's really the last part when it comes right down to it. I think verses 30 through 32 is simply a lead-in to chapter 12. The chapter concludes with a transition into chapter 12, following up with his autobiography here. That's all kind of in general, followed by a story, very specific story related to Damascus and an incident there that I think transitions quite well into chapter 12. So we're in this fourth portion. Paul unloads his reluctant autobiography, and that's what we've titled this, Paul's Reluctant Autobiography. Paul's Reluctant Autobiography. And it begins with Paul's triple testimony to his Jewishness. Paul's reluctant autobiography begins with a triple testimony to his Jewishness. Now, this in itself is not necessarily unique, because we saw a passage in Philippians, for example, on Sunday where he talks about being a Hebrew, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, actually, as to the law, Pharisee. He talks about his tribe of Benjamin. There are other passages that talk about his credentials, the positive credentials of worthiness that some Jews might boast in. And he basically lists a few short ones there, his Jewishness, his tribe, and his Pharisee training. And then he says, that's all skubalon, that's all rubbish, that's all excrement, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there are passages, I think, that connect here that are quite similar, but none of them go the direction this one goes as soon as he wraps up this triple testimony. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And all three of them basically say the same thing. He's a Jew. All right? They just don't use the word Jew. Okay? If he was to go on to a fourth one, he'd say, am I a Jew? You know? We could probably find a few more that we could add to this. But the three make the point. The first one is racial or cultural. The second one is national or political. And the third one is eternal as it relates to the spiritual blessings that come to the human race through the seed of Abraham. And so these are the three expressions of his Jewishness. So subpoint A, the terminology for Hebrew in Greek, it's Hebraios. I didn't put the Hebrew up here, by the way. These are all, most of these are Greek transliterations from actual Hebrew terms or Aramaic terms. But the idea of Hebraios or Hebrais or Hebraiste, some of these different terms, we looked at the vocabulary there on Sunday. It is with respect to his ethnicity, with respect to the fact that he is a biological descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a Hebrew. And not only such, but he is such that he has kept his Hebrew culture and language and traditions. Many of the racially Jewish people, the Judaioi, were actually Hellenistes. They were Greek in their culture. And that's where some of the friction came in Acts chapter 6. Certain widows were being neglected because even though they were racially Jewish, they were culturally Greek at that point. They'd been Hellenized. And some of that friction came up within the early church there, and the problem had to be dealt with by the apostles. So Paul is not only Jewish, but he has maintained, his family has maintained the Hebrew culture of language and everything else. So that's the first term. So point B, we have the political term, Israelite. Israelite. And you understand that in addition to the racial aspect of this, or the ethnic component of this, there were Gentiles that would attach themselves to Israel. Ruth would be an example of someone that became an Israelitess, even though she was not a Hebrew. She was Moabite, but she said, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, I will dwell among you. And the Old Testament has many places that talk about the alien and the sojourner, the stranger that dwells among you, that observes your laws. They became, by the time of the New Testament, they were called proselytes, those that, Gentiles that became practitioners of Judaism and so forth. And so the term Israelite is a political term. And what I find interesting, it's a political term for a nation that politically does not exist. Not at the time Paul was writing. There was no Israel. Not an independent nation of Israel, because the throne of David had been vacated since Nebuchadnezzar. There was a Roman province called Judea. It was governed by a governor, and or on occasion they would allow a puppet king to rule, like Herod or some of these guys. But there was no Israel, not as an independent nation at this time. There has not been an independent Israel since, well, really since Solomon, because after Solomon you had the divided kingdom, and what became known as Israel really wasn't. It was 10 tribes to the north that picked Samaria for their capital. And the two tribes to the south became known as the kingdom of Judah. See? Well, he calls himself an Israelite. And the vocabulary there grabs our attention, and so we pay attention to that. The third term is seed of Abraham. And so with this third term, we're going beyond the ethnic terminology. We're going beyond the geopolitical terminology. And I wish that more Jewish people today would do likewise. All right. Because obviously, today there is no Jew nor Gentile. We're all one body in Christ. And as far as that goes, we understand that. But the seed of Abraham terminology goes beyond the ethnic and geopolitical terminology. It goes to a theological designation for eternal blessing. A theological designation for eternal blessing. And here's how I want to pick up. So let's pick up with this. Let's go back to Genesis. And before we look at Genesis 22, Let's go all the way back to Genesis 12. And we'll do a survey of Abraham here. It won't take too long. And make sure that we are familiar with these principles, because people may ask us about them. And it's good to know where to point them. So Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram. Notice this begins. He doesn't have his new name yet. He's not yet Abraham. He's not yet a Hebrew. He hasn't crossed over anything yet. He's still in Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? He is a descendant of Eber, so he is a Hebrew as far as that goes. But he is not a Hebrew in terms of one that has crossed over. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a personal promise to Abraham. In him, in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We want to understand this. We don't often detail it this way, but I think it'd be fruitful if somebody was to put together a study to detail a contrast between in Christ, as per New Testament, and in Abraham, as per Old Testament, the positional truth of identifying with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being in Abraham, baptized into Moses under the law, and the corporate identity that was featured in the Old Testament related to Israel. It is not the same as the church. It is a huge contrast. All right, so I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. To me, this is the guiding principle for all national policy. For domestic policy, for foreign policy, for voting decisions, and all the rest. I ask myself, is this leader pro-Israel or anti-Israel? Does he support the Jewish people? Is he hostile to the Jewish people? And, you know, there can be a whole lot of other variations. You can have every form of government under the sun. As far as the Bible reveals now, I think some are inherently superior and some are inherently inferior. But that's not Bible. Okay? The Bible says, though, that if you bless the Jewish people, God's going to bless you. And if you curse the Jewish people, God's going to curse you. And it starts right here in Genesis 12. Now, it goes on. This is not the only place where this is promised. We have the separation from Lot. And it's interesting. Abraham was told to leave his family, but he brought his nephew with him. And there was friction along the way. And as soon as he separated from Lot, there's another statement of blessing in chapter 13 and verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And so we have a restatement of blessing from chapter 12. This time, though, we have highlighted, once he makes his final separation from Lot, we have highlighted now Abram's descendants. His descendants. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Keep in mind, this is literal. This is the physical Abraham walking around physical land, looking around. You can't allegorize this. You can't spiritualize this. You can't say, well, this is the church, or this is heaven, or this is blah, blah, blah. That's garbage. Abraham was walking around literal land, north, south, east, and west, and everywhere he saw belonged to him. All right. And then chapter 15. And we got more promises. More promises as he takes communion with Melchizedek in chapter 14. And then More promises in chapter 15, including a special son. Genesis 15:2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And God already promised he was going to make him a mighty nation. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir, is a born slave. Then behold, word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. So we have an earthly illustration with the sand of the seashore. Now we have a heavenly illustration with the stars of the heavens. And we like both sides of this picture because there's earthly descendants. There's also spiritual descendants. When you understand the theology in Romans and the spiritual seed of Abraham, we are by faith in Jesus Christ. So shall your descendants to be. And he believed in the Lord. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. Different things here. Now, the descendants are given this land. Chapter 16, they try human effort to come up with a son. And that's not the plan of God. God doesn't need our help to keep his promises. Chapter 17, new name. New name. And a sign of this unconditional covenant. Circumcision was a sign that marks Abraham as the object of God's blessings. It marks Abraham as the recipient of the unconditional covenant. It's not a condition that he has to keep to earn the covenant. It's simply a sign of the unconditional covenant that God has made. And interestingly enough, there's some interesting things that happen here. And again comes the promise of a child. And Abram gets renamed Abraham, and Sarai gets renamed Sarah. And these aspects here. Abram falls on his face and laughs in 17:17. Said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? We'll deal with this when we talk about the in Romans chapter 9. We have some information here coming up in the next couple of weeks. But notice, Sarah will bear you a son, your wife, not through human effort, not through your own manipulations, but through my faithfulness, my miracle, my promise. You'll name him Laughter, Isaac, because you guys like to laugh. All right. And my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you. He is the heir. He is the child of promise. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. In the next generation, he'll become the God of Jacob. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those are the lineage then that forms the basis for Israel. It excludes Ishmael, it excludes Esau, excludes the sons of Keturah and other branches that could claim Abrahamic lineage. All right. Now I think we can get to chapter 22. It's interesting, though, we don't have the birth of Isaac till chapter 21. Think about it. The Muslims or the Arabs, they try to claim Abraham for their father, but Ishmael was born to Abram. Isaac was born to Abraham. And I think it's significant. Ishmael was born to uncircumcised Abram. Isaac was born to circumcised Abraham. And despite what the Quran says, Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, not Ishmael, and he was willing to sacrifice his son. And so in Genesis 22:18, then we have the final blessings here on Abraham and upon his seed, and upon his seed. So, verse 15. Genesis 22:15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, what Hebrews calls your only begotten son, your monogenes, your one of a kind. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, combines both in this one verse. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so this is significant of Abraham's victory, his walk by faith, his justification by works. All right, we have both. We've seen tonight, justification by faith, justification by works. Okay, and Romans claims them both. James claims them both. All right. The point is this. This term, seed of Abraham, after he says, am I Hebrew, am I Israel, am I seed of Abraham, he has gone from the ethnic reality to the national reality, now to the spiritual reality, the theological designation for eternal blessings. And as seed of Abraham, what does he identify with? It's His people. It's His kinsmen that produced the Christ. Jesus Christ was born Israel according to the flesh. All right? Different aspects there. Now, Galatians makes a big point out of this as well. I'm not the only one that harps on it. Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, there is something to be learned here between Sarah and Hagar, between Ishmael and Isaac. And the seed of Abraham legitimately passes through promise, not through human effort, not through works. Genesis 3:16. Now, without reading all of Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." And we're going to have a few things to say about that. In fact, I think in Romans we're going to talk about this. The nature of revelation, the nature of God's unfolding plan, the nature of what happens when the Old Testament is added to the New Testament. What happens when the prophets are added to the Psalms, or when the Psalms are added to the law? What happens when God, who speaks in many portions in many ways, when He unfolds His plan over the course of time? Does the later stuff supersede the early stuff? Does He contradict the early stuff? Does it abrogate or negate the early stuff? No. Not even one time. Every word of God stands. All right, every verse, every promise, every doctrine, every principle, nothing is abrogated, ever. That's what causes biblical Christianity to be unique. If you think about it, okay? Islam demands to abrogate all kinds of early stuff. The Quran has to supersede early stuff. Mormonism, same thing. The Book of Mormon abrogates the early stuff. Mary Baker Eddy and her Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures. Any cult you want to name, when they show you this so-called New Bible, you know, hot off the golden tablet presses from whatever angel chooses to reveal it here, invariably these cults will always say, every contradiction you find, you're going to find lots of them, every contradiction you find, go with the new one because it replaces the old one, and just pretend that's not there. It's now canceled. Okay? So Book of Mormon tells you that all that's canceled. Now follow this one. Okay? The Quran says the same thing. The Mary Christian Science says the same thing. Okay? Seventh-day Adventists say the same thing. The writings of, what was her name? Mary White, Mary Helen, Mary something. Ellen White. I forget now. Whoever the prophetess was that the Seventh-day Adventists claim to this day. All right. So, back to Galatians 3:15. I speak in terms of human relations. Notice now, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. It's ratified. It's put into effect. You can't sign a contract and you sign on one line and the other party signs on the other line and then you go away behind his back and you start writing in a few extra words, you squeeze in a few things here and there that he didn't see when he signed it. Can't do that. That invalidates the whole process. And besides, once it is ratified, you each parted ways with your own identical copies of it. If you try to put forth your forgery, he's got his copy and can expose you for the fraud you are. All right. And this is the point. And so coming back to Abraham now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So when can we abrogate this? You know, when can God change his mind? When can God decide that, well, this promise is no longer valid to either Abraham or to his seed? The answer is neither. Never. Never. Okay. It'll be highlighted there in verse 17. What I'm saying is this. See, I'm not the only one. Gets to rambling and then the people scratch their head and say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. When all Israel was at Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, that didn't cancel the Abrahamic covenant that came 430 years before. Not at all. All right. Different aspects on this as well. By the way, verse 16 helps us out. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And it's extraordinary here. The Bible is giving us a huge clue in this one verse related to our hermeneutic, related to how we handle the Scripture, related to the fact that we have to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. We are to pay attention to the language, to the grammar, to the vocabulary, even to the nth degree of singular versus plural. Is it seed or is it seeds? And you say, well, come on, you're making a great big deal out of a letter S. Seeds. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired this right here, saying, pay attention. It's not seeds plural, it's seed singular. Pay attention to seed versus seeds. Like, pay attention to sin versus sins. Pay attention to the singular of hamartia versus the plural of you know, the idea of the sin nature, sin position, or the personal deeds that we do. There are so many places where this takes center stage. So we have verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We have literal hermeneutic. We have the defense of the Bible the way the Bible itself defends the Bible. Different applications there. All right, so these three definitions. Paul is Jewish, and he's very Jewish. We know this because he's proved it three times over. All right. All right, all in good fun. Now, well, you talk about a Jewish lawyer that's dotted his I's and crossed his T's and left an airtight case. This is what the Apostle Paul does. But now he has a fourth one. Are they deacons? Diakonoi, deacons of Christ. I speak as if insane. Little side note to himself or side note to the readers. Point two in the outline. Paul's three me too statements gives way to the fourth comparison, which only the insane could draw. Paul's three me too statements. Are they Hebrews? Me too. Are they Israelites? Me too. Are they seed of Abraham? Me too. He has three me too statements. And this leads to his fourth statement. Which he, by the way, he doesn't say me too. He says, I far more. I far more. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments. So the three me toos that we have there in verse 22 all of a sudden stop. And the reason why this isn't a me too is because those guys aren't. They're phonies. They're frauds. They're not servants of Christ. So he doesn't give a me too on this one. Point two in the outline. Paul's three me too statements gives way to the fourth comparison, which only the insane could draw. I speak as if insane. You know, I can't believe I'm even saying this. Right? Servants of Christ. They claim it. He throws it out there for the sake of argument. All right. Servant of Christ. Diakonoi Christou. Diakonoi Christou. I didn't list the vocabulary for diakonos. You can look it up, or if you really want to know the Strong's number, send me an email. I'll send it to you. But that's where we get deacon. Diakonoi. Dia through and konos dust. Through the dust. Right? That's what a deacon is. Somebody that crawls through the dust. They're a servant. They're a table waiter. Diakonoi Christou, servants of Christ. Now, they may be disguised as deacons of righteousness. But let's understand, they're actually deacons of Satan. Verse 15 uses the same vocabulary. Therefore, it is not surprising if his deacons also disguise themselves as deacons of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And they may disguise themselves in time. They may fool some people some of the time. But ultimately, their deeds will be manifested. They're being recorded in all these books that are recording the deeds of the unrighteous. So they may disguise themselves as deacons of righteousness, but they are actually deacons of Satan. Now, if this offends you, I'm not going to apologize. I'm just going to recommend that you look at the verse and say, Paul's not pulling any punches here. He's describing things for what they are. And he's not trying to puff himself up by cutting other people down. He's trying to protect his flock from the snares they would otherwise be seduced by. And if there's an attraction to some phony approach to things, a shepherd better highlight it and say, look, there's going to be an attraction to this phony approach to things. Don't fall for it. And ask yourself, what are you looking at when you're looking at that? Have your spiritual eyes open. Take those thoughts captive. Don't be caught up in the excitement of these things when it's not from the Lord. You think Satan's activities within local churches ended with the first century? As soon as the Bible was finished, Satan quit messing with churches? No. Not at all. He's been inside of churches ever since. All right. They're not servants of Christ. They're servants of Satan. Other terms of this, I think there's warnings, by the way, in Revelation about a synagogue of Satan. Okay? There's other expressions there. In fact, it's kind of interesting just to spotlight. I've got the software up and running. Let me show you some of the stuff you can do. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. And what verse is that? 15 mentions Satan? 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 15. Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. There he is. And just highlight it. You see it's the lemma here. It's Satanas. And just search this resource. There we go. And here's all the uses of Satan in the New Testament. And it's interesting. Of course, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you've got the Lord and his conflicts with Satan and all the different issues there. It's John 13:27, where after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. And so Jesus said to him, Satan and Judas, what you do, do quickly. But look at the uses that are in Paul's epistles. Okay? The uses that are in Paul's epistles, starting with Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Can't wait for that. When's that going to be? Okay? Well, soon. How long is the church going to last? Not long. It's only been a couple days so far. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 Corinthians 5:5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. This was the man of incest. For the destruction of his flesh. God may deliver you over to Satan under divine discipline. You realize that? Now in the apostolic age, they had discretion to be able to do that. See, I find that frightening. You know, kind of like in the military, if your commanding officer has the option, he's got the discretion. He could court-martial you, or he could limit you to non-judicial punishment, Article 15, or what's the Navy call that? Captain's mast? When the Navy calls that, okay, Article 15, non-judicial punishment, or court-martial, okay, and a lot of discretion. You know, as pastor, I've got a lot of discretion. I don't have that discretion. Never once is a pastor given the discretion to deliver somebody to Satan. The apostles were representatives of Jesus Christ himself. I've got delegated authority. They had representative authority, and there's a difference there. 1 Corinthians 7:5, in your marriage, you want to come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you've got a rocky marriage and things aren't going well, how do you solve that? See, well, one thing you might consider is go ahead and put the sex life on hold and get your prayer life together and get things spiritually on track. And as soon as that's done, then get your sex life back on track. And in all things, don't give Satan the opportunity, because he loves to drive wedges within marriages, tempting you because of your lack of self-control. No advantage is to be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. This is what breaks my heart, because I think a lot of people want to be ignorant of his schemes. They don't want to talk about angelic conflict. They don't want to get into this kind of doctrine, because they just find it uncomfortable. And they really get upset or offended if you talk about other churches and other ministries and things. Well, you just got to spotlight what it is, because Satan's involved in these things. You want to be ignorant of his schemes? And then 11:14, no wonder, even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. We're going to see the thorn in the flesh as an angel of Satan sent to torment Paul. That's in chapter 12 and verse 7. An angelos of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul said he wanted to come to you more than once, yet Satan hindered us. He actually steps in and stops travel arrangements. Okay? Ministry engagements and things. Now, God's still in control, of course. It's all permissive will. But pay attention to what is being thwarted and get in prayer over it. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, when the Antichrist is revealed, his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And then there's the second person that Paul hands over. This one we have a name for. Alexander was handed over to Satan. Hymenaeus and Alexander, actually, in 1 Timothy 1:20. In 1 Timothy 5:15, we find out that some people left Ephesus Bible Church to follow Satan. Some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And then all the references there in Revelation, including the synagogue of Satan. Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. That gets my attention. Pergamum was the political capital of Asia Minor. Ephesus was the cultural capital, but Pergamum was the political capital, where Satan's throne is. We know from Daniel 10 and so forth that the demons are organized, the fallen angels are structured along the human political capitals. But here we are in a capital city. We can expect it. Then there's the deep things of Satan. Some people get into that kind of teaching. All right, so there's your short survey on Satan. We'll let that go. They're not servants of Christ, they're servants of Satan. Ask yourself, choose you this day whom you will serve. And in the church age, we need to stop and ask ourselves, are we glorifying Jesus Christ for the good pleasure of God the Father? Or are we working on behalf of the other side? His favorite tools are the ones that he flips, you know, like a secret agent, or like in the world of espionage when you flip somebody to the other side. He loves working through Christians to hurt other Christians. Only insanity speaking out loud could make the claim that they make. Only insanity speaking could make the claim. He says, I speak as if insane. I speak as if insane. And this is kind of fun. I decided not to do a word study on this, but the Bible has a lot of terms for crazy. All right? And it's interesting that they have such a rich vocabulary. The Greek language, the Greek people had such a rich vocabulary. This one's quite vivid, I think. Paraphroneo. We talk about schizophreno a lot, where your frame, your thinking is divided. Okay. That's one aspect of it. But here's a related term, paraphroneo. And para means alongside. Like if you're an encourager, you're a paraclete, parakletos, paraklesis. You call alongside. Okay. So if you come alongside another believer to encourage them, that's a good thing. But if you come alongside yourself because you're literally beside yourself, okay, that's not a good thing. You shouldn't come alongside yourself. Your brother should come alongside you. Your sister should come alongside you. They've been assigned coming alongside you. But if you start having these arguments with yourself because you are literally beside yourself, we have the word picture that paraphroneo speaks to. P-A-R-A-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Paraphroneo. Number 39:12. This is the only New Testament use of the verb. The noun, paraphonia, has one New Testament use. And so there you got back-to-back Strong's numbers there. 39:12 is the verb. 39:13 is the noun. The noun is found in 2 Peter 2:16. 2 Peter 2:16. And this is with reference to Balaam. He received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness the paraphrenia of the prophet. The mute donkey, who was the formerly mute donkey, who didn't stay mute. He wasn't mute, was he? He spoke. Okay, the Lord spoke through him. A mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. And you're familiar. We have to turn back there. Numbers 22, if you want to read it. It's a good story. I laugh every time I read it. Because he smacks his donkey and the donkey talks to him. And then he talks back. Right? You would think that if your donkey starts talking to you, he would grab your attention. But when you are that, when you're in that madness, you don't stop. You don't think. You're just filled with a rage. You're filled with the insanity. And it's called here the madness, the paraphrenia of the prophet. So when he says, I speak as if insane, are they servants of Christ? I'm insane for even saying so. I am out of my mind to even suggest it. And so he doesn't say, me too. He says, I far more so. And now we give way to these far more statements. All right? These far more statements. The me too statements now give way to a series of far more statements. In fact, so many, they can't be counted in many of the cases. Point three, the me too statements give way now to a series of far more statements. That this fourth comparison really launches. Servants of Christ? You want to talk about being a servant of Christ? Here we go. Servant of Christ. And notice, to be a servant of Christ has nothing to do with your ethnicity, your nationality, your politics. Okay? It's about what you endure as you serve. It's about counting the cost and remaining faithful. And are you going to be jailed for it? No, stay faithful. Are you going to be beaten for it? Stay faithful. The mark, the testimony to your being a servant is the testimony to how faithful you stay despite it all. When other people would walk away, you don't walk away. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Didn't even count the times. Now he counts the times he's been shipwrecked, counts the times he received the 39 lashes. There's 5, 3, and 3 here. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. So those he counts. But the ones prior to that, the ones in verse 23, he doesn't even count. He's lost track. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Where do you draw the line? If your hide's at risk, is that where you draw the line? You know, say, well, yeah, I'll follow you, just as long as it doesn't hurt. Okay, sure, Lord, I'll take up my easy chair and follow you. Yeah, I'll take up my recliner, my lazy boy. You want me to take up my cross and follow? Oh, no. Oh, I'm not taking up my cross. I don't even have a cross. How could I take it up? Okay. It really does divide who are the servants. The true servants. The true disciples. I'm not talking about saved or regenerate. I'm talking about those that are disciples. Those that take up their cross and follow. So we start with the first one. It's probably about as far as we're going to get tonight. Far more labors. Far more labors. And really, this one, because it comes first, and because it gets repeated, labors gets repeated again in verse 27. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. In fact, in 27, we really have a recap of what's happening there. It's not an exhaustive list anyway. But when he gets to verse 27, he's kind of summing up everything that's gone before. And he's kind of talking more in general terms about the deprivations that he's gone through. Lack of sleep, lack of food, lack of water. In cold and exposure, lack of clothing. So verse 27 kind of serves as a summation. In which case then, 23, with item number 1, labors, serves as a kickoff. It serves as a general term that everything else can be defined under. the umbrella definition of his labors. His labors includes his imprisonments. It includes his being beaten. It includes his danger of death. It includes his lashes. Okay? All of this is described as his labors. Laboring to the point of exhaustion. And this is what we have to define, and we'll do so starting now. All right, it says, far more labors. In kapois perisoteros. Now, I didn't list the adverb perisoteros, but this is our terminology that speaks of far more. Far more. Abundantly more. Not even counting the number. Of the kapos, the labor. K-O-P-O-S, kapos. And this is one, sometimes I say, you know what, Greek probably bores you to tears, but if you have to learn, let's say any believer in the church age ought to have their top 10 or their top 20. And even if you never formally study the language, at least get these 20 words down. You ought to have charis down. If you don't understand grace, how are you even saved? Okay, you got to understand charis. I'd say agape and phileo, understand the different loves. Okay, start forming a short list of, even if you never want to learn a word of Greek, learn these 10, learn these 20. Get yourself a hall of fame, okay? Greek vocabulary hall of fame that every believer ought to have. And let me tell you something, this one's on my short list. Kapos and kapiao is on my short list because it's what's expected of us. Are you a servant of Christ? I speak as if insane. All right, then I suggest that tonight we learn what it means to get tired. Okay? The word doesn't really mean work. It means to grow weary. And specifically, in context now, to get weary because you've worked yourself to that point of weariness. It's labor to the point of exhaustion. Now, there's other words. Ergodzimai and ergon, these are the words for work. Energy and work and effects and accomplishments and things like that. We have plenty of vocabulary for work. And often they're used in tandem. We're going to, with several of the verses we look at tonight, we're going to see kapos or kapiao, and very nearby in the same neighborhood or linked to it is going to be ergon or ergodzimai or some of the words for working. Okay, so we don't separate them out conceptually. But I think it is important to separate them out in their etymology, to separate them out in their significance. Okay? Because some people work, don't accomplish anything. And some people work, but not enough to the point where they get tired. And the moment they start getting tired, well then, whoa, wait a minute, that's too much work. And so you ask yourself, aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ didn't have that attitude? He'd have never gotten out of Gethsemane. He'd have never gone to Golgotha. All right. So the vocabulary is kapos. 2873 is the Strong's Concordance number. 2873, that's the noun. The verb kapiao is one Strong's number earlier than that. 2872 is kapiao. K-O-P-I-A-O. Alpha Omega. This is one of your a-o verbs. It's the Alpha Omega ending, which you first year students aren't going to get. Okay? We don't get your a-o and a-o verbs till second year. But the noun has 18 uses. The verb has 23 uses. I put a bunch of them up there that I would like to read tonight. And then also, since the software's running, we can go ahead and just bring up the search engine and see them in the snippet listing. But look how many of those are Pauline. Okay, it's a verb he's fond of. It's a noun he's fond of. It's a concept he's fond of because he knows it well. He knows it well. He's a hard worker. He's not somebody that takes shortcuts. He's not somebody that works part of the day and then coasts the rest of the day. Toils to the point of exhaustion. And he describes his exhaustion here. He describes how tiresome it becomes. He describes beyond the external stuff, the spiritual stuff, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You know, when you talk about husbands that have sympathy pregnancies, you ever heard about that? Do you believe it? Kind of, sort of? I don't know. Some of the things kind of goofy, but I like the excuse to eat munch on French fries when Sharon gets a French fry hunger. You know, got that bluebell craving tonight, dear? Okay, I'll scoop. Okay. Of course, she has the baby and gets rid of her baby fat, and I just get fat. But the what am I saying? What I'm saying is sympathy pregnancy, this mythological thing called sympathy pregnancy, there is a reality here for spiritual leaders and the weaknesses and struggles that their flock gets into. Who is weak without my being weak? The answer is nobody. Everybody, when they're spiritually struggling, the shepherd feels that. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You go from concern in verse 28 to intense concern in verse 29. And this is where, as we start to develop this, as we train this, as we identify this, as we prepare men to deal with this, if you're a student preparing to be a pastor someday, this better be a focus of your prayers. This is what separates the teachers from the pastor teachers. When it comes right down to it, if the Lord has not gifted you to have a forehead like flint, to have some toughness to endure through some of the greatest discouragements in the world, you know, are you ready for your wife to leave you? Are you ready for your daughter to get pregnant? Are you ready for all these other things to happen? When it happens to somebody in your flock, it happens to you. Are you ready for it? You ready for your mom to die? You ready for your dad to die? How many times has my mom died? How many times has my dad died? Well, how many times has it happened to somebody in my flock? When your two-year-old daughter is found at the bottom of a swimming pool, that's your two-year-old daughter at the bottom of a swimming pool. Okay? And all these things that have happened over the years, this is the spiritual concern. And so Paul says, if I have to boast, I'm going to boast of what pertains to my weakness. And we all can, not just Paul, all of us. We can celebrate that, man, we live in a fallen world, but our King delivered us out of this world. We got a destiny. We got glory on the way. And that is to be boasted in. That it has to be boasted in. We're commanded to boast in it. All right, so here's the terms for labor. And what I want to go ahead and do, let me bring this up again. And yeah, here we go. Here's a combined search of kapiao and kapos. Oh, now I'm really impressed. The software impresses me. I don't this is it was a recent search. I could just bring it down from my drop down list because it was a recent search, just a couple searches back. And want to know the exciting thing? It was a recent search on my home computer, not on the laptop. Okay, but log off syncs between your home computer and your laptop and your phone and your app and whatever else. This was a search I did in the office back home. But there it is. All right. So what we have here is a list, and I apologize for the colors. Can you see the peach and the blue a little bit? A little bit, not so much? Okay. The new high-def projector is really going to dazzle everybody as soon as that gets here. And it's not going to stop where that one's stopping left and right. It's going to stretch to the corner, to the corner. We're going to have a wide-angle high-def image coming up. All right. In any event, these are the 41 results in the 38 verses that have either the verb kapiao or the noun kapos or both. Okay. And you'll notice, by the way, this is the word that's used when the Lord is encouraging you in Matthew 6:28. Look at the lilies of the field, see how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. You familiar with that passage? You know, the lilies, they're just flowers. And they don't work to pull up weeds, or they don't toil, nor do they spin. God takes care of them. Okay? Or how about the imperative, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You like that verse? I do. And see, this is why we don't have to be afraid of kapiao. We don't have to be afraid to labor to the point of exhaustion. We don't have to say, oh, well, you know, if I wear myself out, if I wear myself out in ministry too much, well, then I won't have anything left over to look after number one. Right? No, there's provision made. when you labor to the point of exhaustion, that's great. And then take it to the Lord. Come to Him who are weary and heavy laden. He will provide the rest. You're yoked to Him anyway. Okay? His burden is light. I appreciate that. It's translated bother in a few of these parables, which is interesting. And that kind of touches on kapiao from a different standpoint. The idea of laboring, or even the idea of beating. If you beat your breast in grief, the verb kapto speaks of a beating. And so kapa sometimes can refer to the idea that you're just beat down. Right? We have the same idiom, right? You're beat tired. Okay? You get home from work and say, oh, I'm beat. But I work at home, so Sharon says no excuse. All right. Why do you bother the woman? Why do you bother the woman? Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed in me. That's a little bit more idiomatic. We don't have to spend a lot of time on that. Luke 5:5, Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. You want us to put the nest down on the other side? You know, come on. We know what we're doing. We're professionals. We do this for a living. And we are exhausted. We just got in. You want us to go back out? Okay. Well, what's your attitude going to be? You just crawl into bed. It's 2 a.m. You've been in a hospital visit to the late hours. And then the phone rings and there's another hospital visit. Different hospital. Put your shoes back on. All right. So come on, Lord. We've been toiling all night. So there's the use of it there. The persistent widow and the unrighteous judge, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. That's the use of it there. Jesus himself labored to the point of exhaustion, right? John 4:6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. He sent his disciples into town to buy food, and he was weary. So he just sat there on the edge of the well, and this woman comes out and ends up being a total revival. But what's interesting, Jesus doesn't say, I'm so beat, I'm not even going to talk to this woman. Right? Do I ever get that attitude? This is getting kind of convicting. It's a good thing it's 8:32. I better just shut up right now. I'm tired. You know, do I even want to talk to this person? Well, if he had that attitude, didn't talk to that woman, the consequences are unthinkable because, you know, she's positive. And there's going to be a huge revival in this town. All right, we'll come back to this Sunday morning and learn some more about kapiao and kapos, because it's a good study. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Equip us, Father, to make application. What do you expect of us, Father? And we understand. We're imitators of Christ. There's work to be done. We're not going to put our hand to the plow and then look back, Father. We're going to continue on. And as long as you provide, we'll continue on. And I thank you for that. Father, convict us. Convict us when we cut corners. Who are we really shortchanging, Father? Your Son is worth it. Why are we cutting Him short? So, Father, convict us to excel still more. I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.